town in Bruno, Nebraska. Ever heard of Bruno, Nebraska? July 30th, 1988, 4,000 people gathered together to watch what they thought, most of them at least, thought would be a disaster. And we're going to watch a little brief video clip of what led up to this moment and what happened.
It was 1981 when Herman Ostry and his wife Donna bought a farm a half mile outside of Bruno, Nebraska, a small community that's about 60 miles west of Omaha. The property had a creek on it, and it came with a barn that was built in the 1920s, but the barn floor was always wet and muddy. When the creek flooded in 1988, the barn ended up with 29 inches of water covering the floor. That was the last straw. Fearing the safety of his animals, as well as the unusability of the barn, the farmer needed to move it to higher ground. So he contracted a professional builder moving company to survey the land and give him a bid to move the barn. But the bid was too high and there was no way Farmer Ostry could afford it. One night around the dinner table, Ostry commented that if they had enough people, they could pick the barn up and move it to higher ground. But everybody laughed. Well, a few days later, Ostry's son, Mike, showed his father some calculations. He had counted the individual boards and timbers in the barn and estimated that the barn weighed approximately 16,640 pounds. He also estimated that a steel grid needed to move the barn would add another 3,150 pounds, bringing the total weight to just under 10 tons. He figured it would take around 350 people, each lifting 56 pounds, to move that barn. Well, the town of Bruno, Nebraska was planning its centennial celebration in late July of 1988. So on July 30th, 1988, shortly after 11 a.m., a quick test lift was successfully made. Then, as local television cameras and 4,000 people from 11 states watched on, 344 people moved that barn 150 feet south and 16 feet up a higher, gentle slope and set it on its new foundation. We could accomplish amazing things if we all worked together.
That's amazing what people can do when they all unite together and do their part, isn't it? All Austria needed was to get around 350 people, and if all of them would grab hold of a handle and lift all in unison, and in unison carefully walk together, they could do what would be seemingly impossible, and that is to move a large building. Now, after securing the necessary steel, that's exactly what happened. Everybody lifted their 50 pounds and they got it going. Now what we saw last week, if you were here in verses 4 through 6, we saw that Christians are to preserve our unity. And the way, verse 2 tells us that we preserve our unity as a church and as a church body, and not just our church body, but the church universal, the way we do that is through having certain attitudes. For instance, an attitude of gentleness. Patience, forbearance, tolerance, and love. Those are the types of attitudes that preserve the unity in the church. But you know what? We're going to see today that it takes a little bit more if you're wanting to move the church. If you're wanting to get the church to become all that God wants it to be, those other things, gentleness, kindness, tolerance, patience, and love, those things, yeah, those are essentials that have to be there to begin with. But to get the church where it really needs to be, it's going to take more than that. In fact, it's going to take a bunch of people who lift. People who lift and do their part. And that's what the crucial thing is going to be for people to all do their part. Each one of us must likewise grab a handle and lift in unison. Now, let's go ahead and, if you would, open up your Bibles and look in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to suggest everybody's got to find their handle. Everybody has got to lift as a church body, and that's what we'll see. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, the expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is what we're going to see today. Verses 7 through 10, we have a gift. Every believer has a gift through Christ. Verses 11 and 12, we've been given gifted people to equip us for service. And then verse 13, we have the God-given goal of unity and maturity. And what we're going to see is unity for the church is going to require a diversity of people using their diverse gifts and all lifting together. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for Jesus Christ, whose birthday we will be celebrating shortly. We thank you that we can sing songs of praise about Christ coming to the earth. And Lord, we do pray that this Christmas season that you'd help us to remember that this is something we celebrate in terms of Christ coming to this earth for us. Help us to always keep that in mind, that he's the reason for this season. Help us to understand your word now and to realize perhaps where we need to lift as individuals. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, just prior to this, we saw that Paul had stressed believers in a corporate sense. In fact, 7 times in the previous few verses, we see the word one popping up. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father. One pops up all over the place because we're talking about the unity of the church. Now all of a sudden, we're going to shift gears and we're going to go from the oneness, the corporateness of the church to individuals. Look what it says in verse 7. Notice that little word there. It says, each one. See? Each one. Now we're moving from the corporate to individuals. And that's important to notice right off the bat. It's through diversity. It's through individuals. And they're lifting together, so to speak, that the church is going to reach its ultimate goal. And then you can read verse 13, because here's where we're heading, folks. Look at verse 13. Here's the goal. Verse 13 says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. Okay, that's the goal. And to get there, we're all going to have to lift. And it's basically the idea is unity through diversity. Okay, we've talked about this unity we have through these different attitudes, but it's more than just those. Those are the starting point. It's going to take a diversity of individuals using their individual gifts. Each person is gifted with a different gift. Now, you're going to have to rethink a little bit here because in our culture lately, diversity has unfortunately been a word that has been redefined. If you're in the corporate world, you are hearing diversity in a whole different way than what is typically thought of when we think of diversity, and most assuredly different from how the dictionary describes diversity. So I just went to a website that was talking about diversity, and I pulled it up, and sure enough, and the rainbow gives you an idea. The definition of diversity, this is how diversity is being defined today. The concept of diversity encompasses acceptance and respect. It means understanding that each individual is unique, and recognizing our individual differences. These can be along the dimensions of race, ethnicity, gender, sexual orientation, socioeconomic status, age, physical abilities, religious beliefs, political beliefs, or other ideologies. It is the exploration of these differences in a safe, positive, and nurturing environment. Don't you love that? It is about understanding each other and moving beyond simple tolerance. Now, this is important. Okay, because it used to be that the buzzword was tolerance. The buzzword is no longer tolerance. Tolerance is not good enough. To embracing and celebrating the rich dimensions of diversity contained within each individual. And you might want to underline sexual orientation because that's what this is all about. Okay, nobody has a problem with different political systems and physical abilities, socioeconomic. That's not the issue. The idea is trying to get in this issue of the LGBT movement, okay? In other words, diversity means not simply tolerating that someone might have a different view on sexual orientation, but you have to celebrate it. That's a whole different thing. Toleration has moved to celebration. Tolerance is no good anymore. It's celebrating. It's embracing it. Now, let me tell you something. That's not the definition of diversity. Do you know what diversity means? It means variation. It means mixture. And there is no understanding whatsoever in the word diversity that endorses the idea of embracing or endorsing. This has nothing to do with the word diversity, but that's how the word diversity has been hijacked today. And the left loves to take words and hijack them and make them with new meaning. So when we say diversity brings unity, please understand, I'm not talking about the type of diversity that's being shoved down our throats in our country today at all. Okay? The idea here is each one of you has a diverse, different gift. In fact, if you look over in Corinthians, Paul likes to repeat the word variety, variety, variety. Truthfully, variety is the spice of life, right? Especially when it comes to gifts. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us has a gift. Understand something. In several places, we're told that we each have a gift. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know Him as your Savior, you understand He died for your sins, He rose again, and He's taking care of your sin problem, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have a gift. You are given a spiritual gift. You might have several gifts. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are variety. Notice the word variety. You could just as well put a diversity, because that's what variety means. There's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, the good of the body, the corporate. Romans 12:4, for as in one body we all have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Every single believer has a gift. Now notice at the very end of verse 4, differ according to the grace given. Some gifts are given in more abundance than others. You might have the gift of mercy like this, but somebody else might be a Florence Nightingale. There's different degrees of giftedness as well as different gifts. But every believer has a gift. There is no such thing as a believer without a gift. If you're sitting here going, Dave, I've been a Christian for years and I don't think I have a spiritual gift, you're lying to yourself. Every believer has a spiritual gift. You may have a couple spiritual gifts, but every believer has a spiritual gift. There is no such thing as an ungifted believer. No such thing. It's oxymoronic, ungifted believer. Doesn't make sense. The issue is you might not be aware of your spiritual gift. You might not be aware of it. And you might not be aware of it because you haven't developed it enough. All right? I mean, when I started seminary and I'm sitting in a classroom with those guys, it's hard to believe any of us have any spiritual giftedness in preaching. Okay. That's what the seminary helped us do. You took guys who had a gift, wasn't very developed, okay, and then they try to train you. Now look at verse 7 again. Each of us have a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you know what your gift is? No, don't raise your hand or anything. Do you know what your gift is? I'll help you out, okay? I'm going to show you. There's five different places in the New Testament where they list out all of the gifts. These are the five different places where all the gifts are listed. A couple places in 1 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians here, and 1 Peter. Look up at the list. See if you can spot your gift or gifts. And see, when I look up at that list, I can think of different people in our church. Oh, she's got that gift. Oh, my goodness. Oh, he's got that one. Now, if you look up at that list and you're going, man, I don't know. These are not exhaustive. I think there's more lists, and that's why you get different listings in different places. And obviously, some of these gifts have a different look today than they perhaps did back then. Have you spotted your gifts? If you can't spot your gift, that's not a real good thing. And I'll tell you why. Because Paul says you should know your gifts. If we look at Romans 12:3, now this is right in front of the passage we had just looked at. It says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Okay, don't have a blown up view of yourself, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure, we get that same word popping up here, of faith that God has assigned. In other words, you should be sober and know what your giftedness. Don't call up Mark and say, I want to sing a solo when you can't even carry a tune. It's going to be an embarrassing moment up here, I'm telling you. When I was a pastor at another church, I had a guy, he wanted to come up front and sing a hymn. And I let him know I just didn't think that he was gifted in singing. I didn't want to see him hurt and embarrassed. You need to be sober and know what your giftedness is, okay? There are ladies here who can cook so well and show mercy. If you're sick, don't call me up and say, Dave, bring me a meal. You're going to be disappointed. Call Brenda. Call Cheryl. There's a lot of gals here you can call, but don't call me. Be sober and know what your gifts are. And so that's important that you know what your gift is. In fact, you need to know that it was a costly thing. Your gift is really costly. And there's a couple enigmatic state. I mean, it's a cryptic passage. If you look at verses 8 through 10, and then if you were to go back and read in Psalm 68, it's a little cryptic. What's Paul's argument here? In verse 8, it says, therefore, it says, now he said, therefore, right after talking about y'all have a gift, and then therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. See, this is a rationale for gifts. Now, the expression he ascends, what does it mean except that he has descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. That's a little bit cryptic, isn't it? I tell you what, that's from Psalm 68:18. If you go back and read that psalm, you're going to be even a little more confused because you're going to have to read the whole thing. The theme of the entire psalm is you have a victorious God who has put down rebellious kings. And as one who has put down these rebellious kings, he now will share the spoils that are offered to him and the tribute given actually by those rebellious kings now. And what does a good king do with spoils and tribute? He disperses them to his people. How did Jesus conquer sin and death? Well, he went to the cross and died. It was costly to give you your gifts. Your salvation was costly. It cost Jesus his life. And you know what? Your giftedness was costly. Jesus had to fight for it. In fact, he went from up here. He was up here. He descended to the earth, descended into the grave or Sheol. And then it appears he even was in Hades. And then ascended back up. Jesus made quite a trip to give you gifts. So it was costly. Your gifts are costly. And by the way, that's why you are so responsible and held accountable to your gifts. You remember how many times Jesus would tell parables about a master who was leaving and he'd call together his servants and he'd dole out talents to them. Or minas, like in Luke's account, right? Matthew tells the talents, Luke tells the minas. He'd dole this out and then he'd go away on a faraway trip. And then when he came back, these fellows who, by the way, got different amounts of giftedness, he would say, come here and show me. I gave you five talents. What have you done with it? I gave you 10 talents. Come here, let me see what I gave you one. What did you do with it? See, Jesus told those to prep you, to prepare you for the fact you are responsible for the gifts that were so expensive that he has given you as a believer. In fact, if you look over in Peter, he says this, as each one has received a special gift, not just the preachers, not just those evangelists on TV. That's not the deal. It's each one has received a special gift, employing it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have been given a gift, and maybe two, and now you are a steward of that gift. And you all know what a steward is, right? You've got a gift. He gave it to you. And when you go to meet him, he's going to ask what you did with it. What did you do with the gift he gave you? See, it's not enough to be humble, patient, tolerant. There's more to it than that. That creates the atmosphere for unity, but for the church to really become and mature what God wants it to be, well, everybody's got to lift. Everybody's got to find that handle and pick up. I mean, it takes some talent. It takes giftedness. You know, in our neighborhood, they're putting up houses right and left, and sometimes I'll go out there for several minutes and just watch them build. I like watching them build. It's nice when guys are out there building and they're humble about it. Hey, great job over there. And they're nice to each other. And one guy accidentally, oops, that nail went right through. I'm sorry about that. No problem, brother. I mean, it's nice when guys are working and everybody's getting along humble. But you know what? If they're building my house, I hope they got some skill. I hope they got some talent. I'm glad they're humble and patient with each other and gentle. That makes for a great camaraderie building. But I want those guys to know what they're doing. I want that electrician to really know what he's doing. I want that plumber to know how to make that all work together so that I don't have a clogged toilet or sink. When that guy hooks up that new little gas fireplace, I don't want it leaking. And I don't want the stove leaking. And I don't want to smell anything, and I don't want to get blown up. And when they lay that foundation, I want to make sure it doesn't crack. And I remember when they laid our foundation, I'm walking around all over that foundation measuring cracks. All foundations crack. Concrete cracks, that's just... But I don't want a crack that's too big. And I'm glad that they're humble and gentle and nice, but you know, I want some skill there. And I think God's the same way. In fact, when you think about the Old Testament, when it came time to build the tabernacle, did God just let anybody grab a hammer and go at it? Oh no, he was very concerned about the types of people. Let's take a look in Exodus 31. Now this is God giving instructions to Moses about this fella in particular, Bezalel. I have filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood and in the hearts of all who are skillful. I have put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture. In Exodus 36, all the skillful men, not the humble guys that have a good time. I hope they were humble and had a good time. But all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with tin curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel was among them. He made them. When it came time for God to build the tabernacle, he gave instructions. I want some guys that really are skilled and talented, guys that I have gifted to do it. And when Solomon built his temple, which was far more grand, he chose guys who were gifted and talented. And he went to the best building builder in the ancient world, Hiram of Tyre, to do it. See, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where God indwelt. Well, where does God indwell in the New Testament? Well, we saw in chapter 2, in the body, in the church. He's building it. He gave gifts for it to be built well as well. The same thing. And that's why you're gifted. Because he wants a really incredible church. And that will take people who are humble, patient, forbearing, and love. And they're talented. They're gifted. And that's why God gave those gifts through Christ. God's workmanship is good. If you look in Genesis, every time he builds something, it's good, it's good, it's good. However, some gifts carry more responsibility than others, and that's what we're going to see also as well in verses 11 and 12. In 11 and 12, we've been given gifted people to equip us for service. It's not just that you have a gift, but God's also given people who have more responsibility. They're actually to help you develop your gifts and grow in your gifts. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And I would take that as two different ones, pastors and teachers, not a hyphen. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Okay? These guys, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, please note this. Verse 12 gets forgotten. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, who are the saints? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 15. Saints are believers. You're the saints. Who does the work of ministry? That's King James actually translates it ministry, which I like better, rather than work of service. The word there, diakonos, is where we get our word deacon, okay? But the idea of serving. Who does the service? Who does the ministry? You do. I don't. You do. That's what it says. Look at the verse. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body. That's not my job. My job is to help equip you and prepare you, to create an environment so that you can grow in your gifts. Your job is to be building up the body of Christ, and that's what Paul is saying here. And that's important to notice. Paul envisioned himself as an apostle and as a prophet going around beginning these churches, assigning elders, and then moving on. Evangelists would be people that carry on the work that the church grows because they're doing evangelism and they're teaching other people how to do evangelism. And then you have the pastors and teachers that hunker down in those places, and their goal is to make sure that people don't get off on tangents and don't get theologically all twisted and nuts and believe all sorts of hooey. Their job is to make an environment where people can grow and carry out the ministry. That's their job. Your job is to make grace grow. My job is to help you to know how. That's Mark's job as a youth pastor. If you're a teacher here, because it says, notice it says evangelists, pastors, and teachers. If you teach ladies' Bible study, if you teach men's Bible study, if you're teaching VBS, if you're teaching in some type of way, you're equipping people to do the work. You're not doing it. You're equipping them to do it. That's what you're up to. And by the way, that's why each week what I do is I prepare a biblical message to teach you truths that you can live by and then take out with you to the world. And by the way, that's why I have Sunday school classes with various topics to help you. When people come to my office for counseling, I usually can guess the problems. Not because I know them, because they're always the same problems. And finances always pops up. And that's why we had a class here on biblical finances. And we talked about a lot of things that if you're having any struggle with finances, you should have been in that class. And if we show that class, have that class again, you ought to jump in it. Biblical finances is a huge issue. We had a class on relationships. Fabulous video series that Alan led on relationships. If you feel like you're weak in relationships or your marriage, should have been in that class. If it comes around again, jump in that class. We're trying to equip you. I taught a class on apologetics. Why did I teach a class on apologetics? Because you're being attacked in this country. Christians are being attacked. And in many cases, especially if you've got a collegiate student and they're asking you questions at home, it's nice to have some answers. So apologetics class I taught because that was to prepare you and equip you to give answers for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Every year, Richie, who's quite an evangelist, as a class here, you can tell it. Do you know why we have that? So that you can learn how to be an evangelist yourself wherever you go. We're trying to equip you, and we do it every single year. We went through books of the Bible. I'm going through an Old Testament survey. We went through Bible characters. The reason we do those things in Sunday school is to equip you. The ladies' Bible study equips the ladies. We're trying to equip you. That's our responsibility. In fact, on the few occasions I haven't taught Sunday school, what I would do is I would sit in the class and then I would email the fellows and say, hey, you know, I got some good notes on this issue. I'd be glad to get with you before, give you some feedback afterwards. Here's some ideas. The reason I did that with guys is because I take this verse seriously. I'm supposed to equip you. And I'm supposed to try to help there. You know, I think one of the most exciting things for me as a pastor is when somebody comes into this church as a baby Christian, and this has happened numerous times, as a baby Christian, and 5 years later, they're going to Amarillo or East Africa. confident that they can share the gospel, confident in their relationship with God, because for 5 years they've grown here. Okay? That makes me feel real good, because I feel like, okay, this is happening. It makes me excited when there's some young person in our church, some little nondescript child, didn't even know his name, he's so-and-so's kid, you know what? He became a Christian here at the church, and 10 years later, he's helping with VBS, and he's heading off to Amarillo. Why? Well, because he was in the Awana program, he's going to Sunday school, he's being equipped, he's listening to messages, you know, and now he's out and he's doing it. He's expanding the church. You know, just a month ago, about a month and a half ago, we celebrated 500 years since the time of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. Do you know why he did that? And you say, well, that was because Tetzel was selling all, you know, that was part of it. He was selling the indulgences, and yeah, there was the Pope was a mess, and yeah, that's true. That was going on. But you know a big reason why he did it? Because he was so discouraged about how there was no priesthood for every believer. Luther believed in the priesthood of the believer, that every single Christian had a ministry to perform. And he was tired of seeing this clergy distance themselves off. And by the way, the only way you could get a Bible was if you were a priest, and it was written in Latin so that people couldn't even understand the thing. And that's why Luther translated the Greek text, skipped over the Latin, went from Greek text right to German. Because he wanted every single person in Germany to be able to read the Bible so that they could fulfill their ministry versus watching the priest pretend to do it all. It was the priesthood of the believer. That's what Luther was all about. That was what the Reformation was about. He believed, you know, that it's not the clergy way up here and that's down there. In fact, what happened right afterwards? He went out and got married. Which priests didn't do. See, the idea. This is the idea. That's the idea. The speaker, the pastor, the youth pastor, the Sunday school teachers, the people that teach are equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. That's what we're trying to do. That's the goal. Now, we have this God-given goal of unity and maturity. That's the goal, to get the church mature. Now, if you recall, remember back in chapter 2, I think it's verse 15, the church is described as the coming together of both Jews and Gentiles. Remember that? The Jews and the Gentiles come together, and what's it called? A new man. That concept was then, the metaphor changed in a few verses to the church is like a building, but it was called a new man. Now look at verse 13 again. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. See, the church was brought together, Jews and Gentiles. Now, the goal is, we're not just going to stay a new man, but to mature and to mature and to mature, that the church will become all it's supposed to be. In fact, we run into this phrase again, the fullness of Christ. The whole church is going to look like Jesus. I think the reason why the church struggles so many times and throughout history, clear up to the Reformation, struggles so much is didn't understand this idea that you're the ministers and the job of the clergy was to train you. Rather, it got all twisted in knots. The pastor, he does all the ministry and y'all are an audience. And that's what got the church in trouble for centuries. My responsibility is make sure you guys know the truth, that you don't get confused, you know exactly what you ought to be doing, and to warn you when you go the wrong direction, and to provide opportunities for ministry. That's what my job is. That's what the elders and the teachers, that's our job. Question, what happens if we all don't grab a handle and lift? What about if we don't see where our gift is and we don't lift? Let me answer that with a question. What happens if you get 356 guys out there and it's time to move the barn and half of them decide, I'm just going to put my hand on it? What happens? All of a sudden, everybody else is lifting 100 plus pounds. For a number of years, I worked in Dallas at the largest furniture. It was office furniture company. And some of the stuff was very, very expensive. And we did a lot with banks, Mary Kay Cosmetics, and places like that. And we were taking very, very expensive furniture. I mean, you can't scratch this stuff. So I'm real picky when it comes to moving. I tell you, if you had a desk and it was 800 pounds and you have four of you guys trying to get it through a doorway, and then afterwards you're lifting it, moving it around sideways and trying to get over a credenza, etc., you can tell when it's just two of you lifting. Okay, get your hand out of the pocket and lift. It's frustrating when you're doing all the lifting. In church, we call it burnout. You got people that lift and lift and lift and lift. It doesn't matter what's going on, they're in the thick of it. And the reason they have to lift and lift and lift and lift is because some folks don't even have their hands on the handle, don't even know where the handle's at, do not lift. And we burn those folks out that are lifting. And that's why it's important that you know where the handle is and you can lift. And understand something. Sometimes it's not very visible. It's not just here. It could be at Helping Hands, right? It could be at the Pregnancy Resource Center. It could be with neighborhood ministries you're involved in. Who knows where it's at, right? But you need to make sure you know where you're supposed to be lifting, your particular place, your giftedness, where you're supposed to lift, because the church is never going to become to the point of maturity until everybody grabs and picks up and we go together. And churches which tend to do that, that tend to get that, those are the churches that really have an impact. And as you know, a lot of churches are dying on the vine. The pastor does the work, the people sit. We don't have that kind of church here. And I'm grateful for that. But perhaps you're fairly new to the faith or you're new to grace. What you want to be thinking of is eventually finding your place to lift. Find your place where you grab hold and you lift. And those of you who have been lifting, and I know you're straining, thank you so much, because it doesn't go unnoticed. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your great grace, for salvation, and also for gifting us, every single one of us, so that we can have a part in helping the church mature and become all you want it to be. And we realize that the church is never going to make it until the day of redemption. We realize from Ephesians 5 that it will be when you come back, and the wedding feast and the marriage of the Lamb, and we realize one day the church will be glorious. But in the meantime, Lord, help us in our little area here to do our part to help the church mature. In Christ's name we pray, amen.